So this is Acts 12, 1 to 24. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognised Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door!" "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarrelling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man!" Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. Thanks, Keith.
Well, good morning, everyone. If we haven't met before, my name's Keith. I work down at the Kingston Reformed Church down the road in Kingston, obviously. And it's a privilege to be able to come today and preach and share God's word with you. And I want to start by thinking about this topic of a hopeless cause. And when I think of a hopeless cause, what it reminds me of is when I was in grade 7 and our soccer team had a game that I'd never forget. We were playing a team from Dominic College out at Glenorchy. We drove out to the ground. We got out of the car, we walked to the field, and at that moment we spotted our opposition warming up. Now, it was quite actually easy to spot them because they were all massive units compared to us. Even though they were only in grade 7, they had beards. They had these massive Adam's apples. They had deep, deep voices. At best, we had a bit of bum fluff on our upper lips, perhaps. We had voices that were squeaky as a rusty wheel. We were undersized and we were underprepared. Even our toughest player, Creaky, he was a bit of a rig himself. He looked like an absolute baby compared to these guys. These man-childs were warming up and sheer terror pulsed through our bodies. All we could think of was, what are they feeding these guys out here? Is the water from Tolosa Street Reservoir something different to what we are drinking? And we went from wondering whether we'd win the game to wondering whether we'd actually come out alive. Now, it seemed like a hopeless cause. And it was. We got flogged 11-0. The opposition we faced that day was always going to win. We had no chance. Now, sometimes it feels like the situation that we face today as Christians is the same as this situation of the soccer game. Sometimes it feels like the size and the nature of the opposition that we face as Christians, it feels like to us that we have a hopeless cause. It feels like the gospel and Christians have no chance. Don't we see regularly in the media, we see Christians labelled as hate speakers, as bigots. We see Christians getting caned for voicing our views on marriage or sin or God. We've had this whole Israel Palau thing this year, haven't we? And we've seen what's happened to him and all the substantive commentary around that. Regardless of what you think of what he did, you can see there's a strong push against Christians. There's a strong push against us being able to share what we believe. The media seems to be determined to push an anti-Christian sentiment. Religious freedoms just seem to be totally disappearing on us. Churches around Australia seem to be shrinking or closing. At best, some churches are growing, but it just feels like we're facing opposition that can't be beaten. Even if we go and try and tell the gospel message, if I try and tell the gospel message to a friend of mine, at best they'll ignore it or just sort of fob it off. But at times they might even mock me for it. I might get discriminated against because I believe in the gospel. I believe in Jesus. To try and spread the gospel message around here in Australia feels like we're trying to sow seed into hard and dry ground, doesn't it? The opposition seems to be mounting. It's beginning to feel like a hopeless cause. It's beginning to feel like we're facing an opposition that we have just got no chance against. It feels like we're on the losing side. Now, maybe this makes you feel like giving up. Maybe it makes you feel like just throwing in the towel. Or maybe it even makes you wonder whether you should even bother following Jesus at all. This opposition's kind of rocking your belief and making you think, why do I want to be on this losing side? Well, today we're going to look at this story that we just read, and that's a story that we need to hear in times like this. We're going to read something that gives us hope, it gives us perspective in these times where it feels like we're facing this unbeatable opposition. Times where it feels like being a Christian and spreading the gospel is like a hopeless cause. And so let's take a look at the story together. We're going to end up reading through it again because it's a great story. We're going to look at it bit by bit. So if you shut your Bibles, now's the great time to open them back up. Acts 12, page 765. And the first thing we're going to look at is this opposition to the gospel. Now, we've just sort of randomly jumped into the book of Acts, haven't we? And you guys are doing other stuff as a church. I've just come along as a visitor. And so maybe you don't know much about the book of Acts. What's going on in the book of Acts? Well, Acts comes towards the end of Jesus' ministry. He leaves at the start of Acts and leaves the disciples to go and spread the gospel message. He instructs them, go and tell all the nations about me. And so far in Acts, up to chapter 12, things are going pretty good. There's been one marvellous conversion after another. There has been some opposition. There's been some persecution. But the gospel is spreading. What it reminds me of is like getting a massive rock and throwing it into a dead still lake, and it hits and then out go the concentric circles. That's kind of what the gospel's been doing in Acts so far. It's just spreading and spreading and spreading. The gospel has been going out. We're just about to read of the first missionary journey. But first, we see this serious setback. We see some opposition that threatens to actually just totally derail everything. Now, let's read again, verse 1, chapter 12 of Acts. It was about that time King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And we saw that this met with approval among the Jews. He proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread, and after arresting him, he put him into prison, handing him over to be guarded by four guards of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So we see two apostles. Who are the apostles? They're the kind of key leaders of the early church. And we see them attacked. One is killed. And one is put in prison. Who's this done by? Well, it's done by a guy called King Herod. He's also known as Herod Agrippa. Now, he's a local Roman ruler, and he, as the ruler, wants to remain in control. He sees Christianity as a threat, and so he thinks, how can I kind of squash Christianity? How can I stop it from spreading? Well, I'll get rid of some of the leaders. That's the best way to crush Christianity. He kills James. He throws Peter in prison. Now, Peter, if you know anything about Acts, so far in Acts, Peter's been proclaiming the gospel message. Heaps of people are coming to faith because of Peter's preaching. And so Herod rightly thinks, if I can get rid of this guy, I can get rid of these Christians, this gospel message. To stop Peter, that's going to be a big blow for the gospel. So this is not just an attack on Peter and James, this is an attack on Christianity. It's an attack on the gospel. And so James is dead, but the clock is ticking on Peter's life as well. He's in prison, but it's only temporarily. We read there it's Passover time. Why is that significant? Well, at Passover time, Jews didn't allow trials or sentencing. And so that means Herod is forced to wait. He can't kill him straight away, but his intention's clear. After the Passover, there's going to be a trial, and the result's pretty certain. He's going to kill him. Now, earlier in Acts, in chapter 5, you can read that Peter has actually escaped from prison before. Herod knows this. He knows that Peter's known for his nighttime jail breaks. And so he makes things certain. So you see how over the top he went to make sure that Peter is locked up. Now, he's got one man here, just one man, and he's guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. 16 soldiers taking turns to guard him four at a time through the day and the night. Look at verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter is sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, soldier on each side, and there's sentries at the door as well. Now, Peter is chained. Peter's heavily guarded. One of the apostles is dead, and Peter looks like he's going to be dead in a few hours' time. But doesn't the situation look hopeless? Doesn't it seem like a hopeless cause? The opposition looks unbeatable. But despite this seemingly hopeless situation, I reckon it's really interesting to see what the Christians are doing at this point. Have a look at verse 5. What are they doing? So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Desperate times calls for the believers to gather and pray for him. They're pleading to God to intervene, to do something about this situation. Notice also what Peter is doing. It's the night before his certain death. He's in a maximum security prison. Look at verse 6. What's Peter doing? Have a look. Verse 6. Peter was sleeping. He's not sleepless. He's not stressed out of his mind. No, he's just having a nice old sleep. He's not worried about his future or the future of the whole church. He's fast asleep, resting happily. Now, what a remarkable response to the situation. It seems odd. Now, from one perspective, I kind of think this kind of reaction by them almost feels a bit weak, a bit pathetic perhaps. Now, shouldn't they be doing something? Shouldn't the Christians be gathering swords and trying to bust him out of the prison? Shouldn't Peter be trying to wriggle out of his chains and plan some sort of escape? It feels a bit like You know, there's a boxing match going on. It's between Herod and the Christians. It's a pretend boxing match, but imagine the crowd's gathered, the ring's there, the announcer gets up and says, in the red corner, we've got Herod flexing his muscles. Behind him, he's got all his soldiers, you know, wielding their swords, looking tough. And then in the blue corner, we have the church with Paul, who is asleep in his corner. We've got the Christians behind him who are just praying on their knees. That feels a bit pathetic, doesn't it? It feels a bit like a foregone conclusion. If you were to view that battle, that fight, who do you reckon is going to win? It feels a bit like my grade 7 soccer game all over again. It feels like the Christians should do something. They should get up. They should grab some swords. They should try and fight back. It's time to get even. But what we see them actually doing challenges us to think about what our reaction should be when we see opposition. When we're mocked, when we see the media slamming Christians again, when we get discriminated against, what would our best reaction be? What's our best defence against opposition? Is it to fight back? Is it to get nasty? Now, when we see that Facebook post, should we just slam them with our fingers? Should our attitude be that offence is the best form of defence? Or instead, when we see opposition to the gospel, our reaction, shouldn't that be to pray? Now, shouldn't we see prayer as the most powerful thing we have to face opposition? Do we see that prayer is the best and the most natural way that we can respond to opposition? Are we someone who's just losing sleep because Christianity seems to be just getting caned? Or instead, do we rest assured? We're not sleepless, but we sleep well because we know God is in control. Can we sleep great at night because we know who the real boss is? Praying, resting in God's sovereignty, it might seem like a weak thing to be doing, but it's actually the best thing they could be doing. It's the thing that was most needed. Because as we're about to see, calling on God, resting in his plans, that's exactly what they should have been doing. Because God's in control. And the second thing we see from the story, we've seen opposition to the gospel, and we see opposition to the gospel is pointless. Now let's keep reading the story. Have a look at verse 7. What happens next? Now suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes, put on your sandals. And Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and the second guards and they came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself and they went through it. And they walked the length of the street. Suddenly the angel left him. And at that point Peter kind of comes to his senses. What a miraculous escape. 1 minute Peter is chained and just heavily guarded. And the next minute he's standing on the street as free as a breeze. He's gone from a death sentence to dancing in the street. Peter keeps thinking, wait, this is just a dream, but he pinches himself and goes, whoa, wait a second, this is real. And it's super clear that this is not some sort of clever human jailbreak. It's not Shawshank Redemption, old school style. It's not breaking out by cunning or by force. No, it's God who's freed him. Look at verse 11. Now, Peter comes to himself and he says, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent an angel to rescue me. Now, he's rescued me from Herod's clutches, everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. So Herod's attempt, he's tried to lock up a gospel messenger, but it's just fallen flat. He's hoped to kind of lock up, to shut down, to snuff out Christianity, but even 1,000 soldiers wouldn't have been able to contain Peter. And that's because opposing God, opposing the gospel going out, is absolutely pointless. You try and shut down Christianity, your attempts are just going to be futile. We see that clearly in this story, but don't we also see it in our own day and age? You only have to look at communist China's attempt to try and shut down and lock down Christianity. How did that go for them? They tried to lock it down. They tried to make it hard for Christians to live and have their faith. What was the result? They ended up kind of creating an environment that was the catalyst of Christianity exploding there. Thousands, millions of people become Christian as they try and lock it down, because opposition of the gospel is pointless. Now, how quickly do we forget this, though? How quickly does it shock us when the gospel keeps growing? When we see someone come to faith who we thought would never come to faith? I think sometimes it's like we're not even expecting the gospel to work, so to speak, for the gospel to grow, for people to be saved. We get shocked when we see it actually happening. We actually see in our story that Christians are shocked when he is freed, when Peter is freed. And I reckon their reaction to their prayers being answered is actually quite comical. Now have a look at verse 12. When it's dawned on Peter, he goes to the house of Mary, mother of John, also called Mark, where the people were gathered and were praying. So they're praying for him to be released. Peter knocks on the door on the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came out to answer the door. When she recognised Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." "You're out of your mind," they say to her, as if Peter's going to be free. But Peter, it must be his angel. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Now tell James, the other brothers and sisters, about this," he said, and he left for another place. So can you see the irony? Can you see kind of the comedy almost? The people who are praying for Peter to be released don't actually believe that it's happened. "Are you out of your mind?" they say. Now, it sort of makes us wonder, well, what's going on here? Was it they were praying but not really believing? Is that why they're so surprised? Or perhaps they weren't praying for Peter's release. Maybe they were praying for strength, or praying for the persecution and opposition to stop. Maybe they were praying for Christ to be glorified in Peter's death. Now, my suspicion is they were actually praying for all these things. They were praying for him to be released. But their astonishment shows us how us as the Church of God, we experience God ironically. It shows us that we might believe what we're praying, but often we're actually really short-sighted in what we're praying. And thinking about how what God will answer, we end up being quite short-sighted, and so that's why we get surprised when he does answer. And I think this episode is a reminder that when we're praying to God, we're just weak vessels used by a powerful God. Ephesians 3:20 says, "God is able to do immeasurably more than we can ever ask or imagine." And that's what we're seeing here with these people. And we see God answering prayer, we're kind of left blown away and surprised. Now, I know I've certainly experienced this plenty of times. I've seen answered prayer like this. There was one time, this is quite a few years ago, I used to work at Hydro. And a friend of mine, he was having a barbecue for all the guys that worked in our area. And I couldn't really be bothered going. It was over at Opossum Bay. It was 45 minutes from my house. And I was like, oh, I can't be bothered, but I should go out. He's putting on this barbie. Let's go out there. We'll see what happens. Now, as I'm driving out there on my own, I said to God, "God, please give me a chance to talk about you tonight. Just give me one half-decent conversation, just a minuscule, anything will do, God. Just give me a chance to talk about you." And so I arrived there. There's about a dozen of us sitting around the fire. I'd sat in my chair. I don't think I'd even opened my beer yet. And one of the guys says to me, "Hey, Keith, we were just talking about Christianity. You're a Christian, aren't you? Can you maybe tell us why you believe in Christianity?" I was just like, "Here you go, on a platter, Keith." I was surprised, but should I have been? Should I have been surprised that God could answer my prayer like that? Well, I've got another example from our Connect group. That's our small group that meets from our church. I live on Baton Street in Kingston, and we meet at our house every week. And part of what we do each week is we pray for Baton Street. We pray for the people there. We only ever letterbox that street. We do some door knocking there sometimes. We pray for Baton Street. Now, we'd only just started doing that when one or two weeks later, at church on Sunday, this woman rolls up. She turns up out of the blue. She's an atheist. She's grown up in an atheist family. She's only ever known that. But that week, she just had this feeling. She said, "I feel like I should go to church. I don't know why. I don't know what's going on here, but I feel like I should go." We get talking to her. We ask a couple of questions. "Oh, where do you live?" You know where this is going. She lives on Baton Street. She lives three houses up from where we live. God answers prayers. God is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. And opposition to the gospel is futile. And when we pray for that opposition to stop, or we pray for the gospel message to keep going out, we will see prayers like that answered. We shouldn't be surprised when we see prayers like that answered by our powerful God. But maybe the challenge for you is to even start praying those sorts of prayers. Now, maybe your prayers just kind of consist of prayers for good weather or good health or a fun time. That's what you keep praying about. Is it time for you to pray for stuff that is not so short-sighted? Is it time for you to pray for the gospel to keep going out? Are you praying for snub to be reached? Are you praying that the opposition we're seeing in Australia would cease? Are you praying that the opposition we're seeing in Australia would actually cause the gospel to grow even more? What are you praying for? Are you praying for opportunities that you personally can be involved in spreading that gospel message? I challenge you to pray those sorts of prayers and see what God does. Be astonished by how he might answer those prayers. So I think there's another thing we need to keep in mind. What's the result of Peter being released from prison? Peter's released. Does he go, "Hey, oh, that was close. That was a close call. It might be time for me to hang up my boots. I'll go to a retirement village down the coast or something. I've been saved from certain death. I better stop now." No, does he stop? No, he keeps preaching the gospel. He keeps spreading the good news of Jesus. That is why he's been saved. He knows God saved me for a reason. He saved me from this certain death so that I can keep preaching the gospel. Now, isn't that why we've been saved as well? We haven't been saved from prison. I don't think anyone here is a prison escapee. Maybe you are. But we've been saved from sin. We've been saved from captivity to our sinful desires, our sinful ways. Jesus, by dying on the cross, he has freed us. But he's freed us not to just sort of sit around and live the good life. He's freed us to go and tell other people about the news that they need freeing as well. Other people who are still held captive. Now, that's the result for Peter, and that's what the result should be for others who are freed by God. Can you see this kind of ultimate point? Now, this is not the end of the story, though. We've seen opposition to the gospel. We've seen Herod try something. We've seen that opposition's pointless, but we want to move on to the last thing, where we see opposition to the gospel is pointless and will be punished. Keep reading from verse 18. In the morning, unsurprisingly, there's no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had to become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered they be executed. Herod is furious. His attempt to kind of squash Christianity's failed, and he's on a mission to take out anyone who might be at fault. And I think it's really stark to see his blindness in all of this. At this point, he should have seen God's power. He should have realised who he's dealing with. This God has set this guy free despite there being four guards him chained. But he's blind. He doesn't see what is going on. Now, this miraculous escape should have opened his eyes. He should have been humbled. He should have thought only God could possibly do something like this. But instead of humbling himself, he just lashes out on innocent people. The guards are executed. They're not at fault, but they're executed. And next we see he's fed up and he leaves the place. He leaves Jerusalem. Keep reading halfway through verse 19. Herod goes from Judea to Caesarea and stays there. After he had been quarrelling with some people of Tyre and Sidon, and they now join together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. Herod goes to this place and his power seems to be increasing. There's these people who were once his enemies, but now they're submitting to him. Now they depend on him. But we see this kind of bullishness of Herod. That's not going to be tolerated for much longer. As Proverbs says, pride comes before the fall. Have a look at verse 21. What happens? On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of God, not of man." And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down. He was eaten by worms and died. The pride and the pomp of Herod, he's all dressed up. He's going great guns. And that pride gets turned to absolute shame. He's failed to acknowledge God. He's ignored who the real king is. He glorifies himself instead of God. And just as God used an angel to save Peter, God used an angel here to strike him down. That's a shameful death. We see he's eaten by worms. Now, the non-Christian historian Josephus, you might have heard of him, he gives history around the time of the Bible as well, and he's given a matching account of this same event. His account's different in a couple of details, but that helps show some independence. But he agrees with this account on all the essential details. And in his account it says, once Herod's struck down, it takes him 5 days of lying there before he eventually dies. 5 days of rotting to death. That's why Luke's account says he was eaten by worms and died. Herod's opposition to the gospel has come to a grinding and shameful end. He doesn't get to die in the glory of a battlefield. He doesn't get to die kind of in his sleep, all dignified in his old age. He's gone from pomp and pride to a maggot-ridden corpse. Can you see what happens when a false god tries to take on the real God? If you oppose God and his gospel message spreading, you lose. It's as simple as that. There's only one ending that awaits enemies of the gospel, and it is not pretty. Now, this should sound a warning to us today, shouldn't it? Now, I don't know all of you. I don't know what's going on within your hearts here this morning. But maybe inside of you, there's actually a heart that is hard towards God. A heart that's hostile towards him. You're opposing God's rule in your life. You're not allowing him to be king. You're not humbling yourself before him. And maybe you've seen God at work. You've seen God freeing people from their sin. But you're choosing to look the other way. Well, let the end result for Herod be a warning. Opposition to God and his gospel message, that does not end well. Is it time for you today to call a ceasefire, to humble yourself and say, God, you are king. I need you to free me. Or perhaps you are a Christian here this morning. You have submitted to God. Well, hopefully today is a helpful reminder to you about what's going to happen to those who oppose God. As you look around and you see our modern day sort of Herods, as you see the media slamming Christians, if you see your workmates picking on those who are Christian, it can actually give us confidence to know God's going to deal with this. God will deal with those who oppose the gospel in due course. But I think it should also make us think about whether there are ways that we might be holding the gospel back. We might be opposing the gospel going out. Are we holding it back by not being willing to share the message? Have we looked at the opposition? We've seen the size and their strength, and that's made us kind of go back into our shells. Are we worried about men instead of obeying God? Maybe we're happy to be a Christian when it's safe, but we're not going to go out on a limb when it's dangerous. Well, I think this is an equal warning for us as well. Don't oppose the gospel message going out. Well, I want to wrap things up then. And I think let's finish by looking at the last verse of our passage, verse 24. It's kind of like a footnote that Luke gives. And I think it sums up really well where it's all going to end up. Look at verse 24. All this has happened, but the word of God continued to spread and flourish. You know, the chapter started, hasn't it? Herod's on a rampage. James is dead. Peter's in prison. Herod seems to be triumphing. But when the chapter ends, who's dead? Herod's dead. Who's free? Peter's free. And the word of God is going out. One dies, the other keeps on growing. Because nothing can stop the spread of the gospel. Nothing can stop the word of God from going out and flourishing. Spreading the gospel is not mission impossible, it's mission unstoppable. Jesus said to Peter back in Matthew 16 that he will build his church and nothing will overcome it. Because you see, the church always outlives its enemies. The gospel will just break through every obstacle. Tyrants might be permitted for a time to boast and bluster. There might be casualties. We see James is killed by Herod. That's not an insignificant thing. There won't always be miraculous escapes, but the constant will be the gospel will spread. The gospel might be hindered for the time. The church might be oppressed, but it will only ever be temporary. The word is always going to keep growing. Now, isn't that a message that we need to hear today? Isn't that what we need to hear, even if the opposition outside keeps growing and growing and growing? Don't we need to know that opposition will never actually succeed? It's actually the people opposing the gospel, they're the ones who are doing the hopeless cause. Opposition to the gospel is pointless and will be punished. No matter what happens, God's word will keep spreading and flourishing. Now, how about we thank God for that right now? Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for this story that we see here in Acts chapter 12. Thanks, it's a helpful thing for us to see in an environment here in Australia where things just keep getting hostile for Christianity. Thank you that we see here that opposition is pointless. Now, the gospel is going to keep going out no matter what people try and say or do. Help us have confidence in that. Help us to keep praying for the gospel to go out, for opposition to stop, and help us keep knowing that living for you is the best way to live. That's the truth. And help us to be bold as we spread that gospel message this week. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.